And now Reverend David will expound further and explain that passage to us.
I'm not sure if it's the look in your eye when you say that, Paul, but I suddenly get intimidated. I think, oh no, I've got to explain this passage. Thanks. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you that that does change everything for everyone. And we want to know more about that as we gather this morning in your precious name. Amen. I was really pleased that Joy decided to bring up the matter of shalom this morning. I say shalom, some people say shalom. Is that a bit loud? Yeah, thanks. Because it's such a remarkable idea, and probably the most equivalent we have in English is fullness of well-being, that everything is right with you and right with the world. That's the picture that shalom wants to bring, and I think that this passage that Paul writes here is wanting to speak about that rightness of everything, this peace and well-being and shalom. It's well with your soul, those kinds of things. It's not an esoteric or passive kind of angelic suspension of nothingness, which we sometimes think of when we think of heavenly peace and that kind of thing, but a passionate engagement set free from selfish agenda. Think about that, a passionate engagement in the world with people, but set free from a selfish agenda. That's the kind of peace that we're talking about here. And Paul is talking to mainly Gentile people, and some Jewish people, I imagine, but mainly the Gentile people, and they were people who were shut out from God's people. They were shut out from the commonwealth of God. And he says, you were without God. But of course, they were not without gods, because all people everywhere at all times have their gods. And in the ancient Near East, there were plenty of gods, from Greek gods and Roman gods and all sorts of other gods going on. Everybody has their gods. In Paul's day, they'd have statues of them, and you'd have little worship rituals. You'd go up and maybe make offerings and all sorts of things like that. In our day, we're much more subtle, I think, with our gods. In fact, we don't like to recognize them as gods, but anything that you build your life around that determines what has the most value for you functions as a god. Anyone follow the World Cup? Yep. Okay. Anyone happen to see the Champs-Élysées on the day after the World Cup finished? Yeah. The people worshipping their gods. Because it's such an all-encompassing experience, and people give themselves to it, and there's a sense in which they order their time and their energy and spend their money and all that kind of stuff, and your allegiances are determined by it, and all this kind of, you know, there's all sorts of subtle ways that things function as gods for us. And the gods of Paul's day, the other gods of Paul's day, as indeed the gods of our day, are set up in a particular way, and mostly they're set up in a way that makes us hope that nothing will change too much. In the ancient world, the gods were all about fertility. So you would go to worship in a place when you wanted the rains to come, because nature being so far out of our control, the only thing they could do was call on the gods, bring the rains, we need the rains so that we can plant the seeds, and then we need the rains to kind of fertilize the seed, and then we need some dry period so that they don't get flooded out and all that kind of thing. And the fertility gods, fertility religion, was a thing, and it was about making the seasons go round again. They would do worship when they got to the middle of winter and the days almost disappeared and the people were frightened that it was just going to be eternal night, and then the sun would turn back and it'd start to get longer. Then the days would get longer and longer and they think, oh no, we're all going to burn and there's going to be no night, and they'd have worship there, and you get your winter solstice and your summer solstice, and people trying to control elements in the world that are outside of our control. We just want it to stay pretty much the way it is. we get how to do harvest when the rain comes at this point and it eases at that point, and we can bring the harvest in at that point. Just keep it going the way we know it goes. That's the way the ancient Near Eastern gods tend to function. And I reckon if you think about things for yourself, we kind of are like that too. We don't want radical transformation. We just want to do a little bit better within the system that we already know. We just want to, you know, get a bit ahead of the other people or do a little bit better off than we are at the moment. We don't want radical transformation to take place. We like predictability, don't we? Markets like predictability. You know that on the stock exchange, big companies have to actually forecast their earnings. I find this fascinating. How do you know how much of something is going to sell? I suppose they have charts and we have to do budgets all the time. Everybody loves predictability. We just want to know that it's going to be all right, don't we? That's enough. And that we do a little bit better as well. But the God that Paul is talking about is a God of transformation. It's not a God who keeps everything the same. There must be a drop zone up here. The God of Scripture is a God of radical transformation. He doesn't say everything's going to be the same forever. This God says things are going to be transformed in ways you can not even imagine at this point. There's sayings in Isaiah and taken up by in Peter's letter of a new heavens and a new earth. And I used to read that and think, oh, God's going to obliterate earth and build a new one. But I think really what it's saying is things are going to be so radically transformed on earth that you're barely going to recognize them. The way people are with each other is going to be so changed that you can't even imagine this new way. It's so radical. And heavens and earth means everything you can possibly imagine. It's going to affect everything. Not minor tinkering at the edges, not small things that you just modify gently, you know. No, I won't go there. So God is not about the status quo. God is not about tinkering at the edges of our understanding. God is not about gently modifying our natural way of doing things. Our God wants to do something so radically different that it is beyond our imagining. And this is not simply about part of our life or this part of life or that part of life. It's about the totality of everything in our life and in the community. It's about what we understand by life when we use that word life. Believing in the God of the Scriptures is completely different to all the other gods that you might imagine. It radically subverts that thing about stability and everything staying the same. And Paul says two groups, Jews and Gentiles. For Paul, that's were the two groups. You were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. That's the two groups. So in other passages, he talks about no longer slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. So he has got some idea of other categories as well. But in this passage, he's talking about the fact that there was Jews, and they were close to God. They were in the commonwealth. They had the Scriptures, and there was everybody else, and they weren't. And those two groups were seen to be radically different. And somehow they are brought together by the death of one man. And this is a bizarre idea in so many ways. See, on the one hand, Jesus' death expresses the arbitrary violence of sacrificial systems. And the Jews were people that were given their identity by a series of sacrifices. At different times of the year, they go to the temple and make their sacrifices and have worship and make their sacrifices and do that. It was about the cultic rituals that went on around the community. And Jesus' death exposes something about sacrifice. It says that if someone who's perfectly good, who's never done anything worthy of him being put to death, can be put to death by this system, then there's something wrong with the system. As exposing the sacrificial system, I believe. But there's something even more about Jesus' death being at the heart of God's salvation act. And, you know, this is such a mystery. We don't often think about Jesus' death is at the very center of God saving us. What does that mean? Because death marks the end of everything we have known. Death is when we have to let go of all our assumptions about what life is. When we face death, we don't know what happens next. And I don't care who you are and what you think you know, you don't know. It's really the most scary thing, perhaps. Unknown thing, frightening thing. It's the letting go of our existing way of being and seeing. And this is no small thing. And when we enter into the death of Christ, this is what we are entering into. We let go of what we have understood, how we see ourselves, how we understand our identity. We let go of how we've always made meaning in our lives. When we change all the ways we understand value to exist and to be made, our whole lives become disoriented when we come into the death of Christ. And that opens the opportunity for us to become reoriented. We enter into Christ's life and death and new life. And there is a transformation. We learn a new way of being and engaging life, a new way of seeing everything. And that's for everybody, because there's a strange thing that underneath people are people. I love this graphic because it's got, you know, black, white, gay, straight, religious, atheist, human, whatever category you want to put on there. And there's something about that in what Paul's saying here. You know, you can be a long way off or you can be close. You can be one of those or one of these. It doesn't matter. We all need Christ because we all need to re-understand ourselves as people made in the image of God. We need to discover that we are pretty much the same as everyone else underneath. Both the Jews and the Gentiles need to be saved by Christ. We are simply human. We all eke out our survival the best way we know how. And what we really want is to truly live. I have a neighbour who struggles with mental health issues. And she's smart and articulate and well-educated and thoughtful. And she struggles with the stuff that goes on in her head. And we frequently will sit down and talk. And she'll talk to me about what's going on. And be perfectly honest with you, I completely get what she's saying. And her struggles and my struggles, they're not very different. I have been blessed with a few more resources to cope with that, where she has really struggled and it's gotten the better of her more often than not. But you know what? She and I, we're pretty much the same. It doesn't matter who you're talking with. It doesn't matter how you've identified or kind of come to see yourself or come to see them. Those perceptions, they're the things that kind of need to die. And you've got to see in a new way. See yourself in a new way. You're not just a St. George supporter. You're not just a Coalition or Labour voter. You're not just a pharmacist. You're not just, you know, you're not a pharmacist yet. Oh, maybe you are. So I'm not picking on you, Dom. But you see, those are not the things that tell us who we are. Christ tells us who we are and tells us who the person we're talking with is as well. And in that sense, we can become one. And this is God's gracious initiative. This is something that we cannot and could never have worked out for ourselves. Jesus comes and shows us. He shows us how to give our lives rather than taking life to try and keep everything the same. He shows us the richness of engagement and care, of laughter and love, of grief and pain, of living fully in those things that are eternally good. He shows us that all of life has eternal value, and he calls us to follow him into eternal life. And when Paul starts talking about Jews and Gentiles being in one household, he would have put both those groups off. That would have been scandalous to both those groups. You see, the Gentiles didn't want to be identified with the Jews any more than the Jews wanted to be identified with the Gentiles. I mean, they didn't eat together. They didn't understand each other. They saw each other as kind of, at best, oddities, at worst, enemies. Mixing with Gentiles was seen to make Jews ritually unclean, and Gentiles mixing with Jews made them at odds with their empire, usually. Gentiles were not breaking down the door to become Jews in any way. The Jews were often persecuted. Who wants to be part of a persecuted minority? No, nobody was knocking down the door to do that. So Paul's words are quite scandalous. But he says it's not a brand new idea. There's a foundation here. It doesn't appear out of nowhere what Jesus is doing. There's a long tradition that led up to him, a solid line of teaching that flows from him in the apostles. So the prophets spoke so much about breaking down the barriers between the peoples and exposing the violence in the system and so forth like that. So whether it's Abraham giving his own son rather than choosing somebody else's child as a sacrifice, which he ends up not giving, or whether it's Isaiah's eloquent critique of his experience of becoming the community's scapegoat, the Hebrew Scriptures are continually peeling back the layers of sacred violence and helping to open up the conversation, laying things where they belong and helping people to see more clearly. And the apostles take up the story after Jesus' death and resurrection and explain and expound the meaning for this new way of a Christ-centered community that we're called to live in response to this news. And Jesus is the cornerstone. The thing about cornerstones is they're the first stone to be laid, and they map out the direction of the rest of the building. From that corner, they build out, and it tells you how the building is going to be laid out. It sets the kind of direction and position and all that sort of stuff. Sometimes Scripture translates that word capstone or keystone. And keystone's an interesting word. Keystone's that stone in the middle of an arch. If you go down to the Powerhouse Museum, there's an old guy there who has a little set of stones, and he builds them up on a little wooden mould, and he puts the stones together, and then he puts the top stone in, and he pulls the mould out, and the stones stay up in an arch because the keystone holds the pressure of the other stones in a position so that they stay up. That's exactly the problem we've got if you go out here and look up in the arches. Our keystones are falling out. We've got the RSJs holding them at the moment, so they're not falling down today. But if they fall out, the whole structure comes down. And people have said, you know, Jesus is the keystone. If you pull him out, the whole structure comes down. And that's true. But I think it's not as good as the idea of cornerstone, because if you see Jesus as keystone, you can co-opt him with your agenda and say, you know, well, we've got Jesus and you've got to keep him right there, otherwise the whole thing falls apart. But cornerstone says much more, no, this is the direction, this is the dimensions, this is how it looks when it's built. We go from Christ and he sets the corner position and tells us how the thing will be laid out, what the life will look like that we're living into. See, we're all being built together into the household of God, the dwelling place for God. God dwells in the unity of people, not in the sameness of people, not everyone being the same, but in the unity. We've talked about unity a little while ago. Our unity is in Christ, God's grace in Jesus' self-giving death and resurrection. It sets us free from any other identity that we might want to use that keeps us separate from other people. And this is not an innovation in the Bible. This is something that God's been working up to ever since the Genesis story, wanting to break down those barriers and bring about reconciliation. And it's something that comes to a fullness in Christ because we become one in Christ. And Christ shows us how to live that oneness with one another. So let's look to him and follow that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you did not leave us in our own petty identities, but you came and you broke down the divide. And you invited us to go on a new way. It's a strange way. It's not about everything staying the same. It's about things being transformed in ways we can barely imagine. But we want to come into the fullness of life, Lord, and we believe you are the one who shows us that. So help us to take our next step in following you, in your precious name. Amen.